Let's turn together in God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 of Ezekiel 36, and we'll read through verse 32. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, speaking of the captivity. And they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they, that is the heathen, said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and will lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. To that point, we read God's holy and inspired word. On the basis of Ezekiel 16, many passages throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains the third commandment to us in Lord's Day 36. Lord's Day 36, page 21 in the back of your Psalter. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. You see there again, the Catechism gives both the negative and the positive. First the negative, And then the positive in that answer. Question 100, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lives to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. That in the Old Testament, Leviticus 24. Beloved of God, we're studying the Ten Commandments. We're doing that in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. Remember that the Catechism, following the book of Romans, is divided into three sections. The first, on the knowledge of our sin and the misery of our sin. The second, on our deliverance from that sin, the work of the triune God in Jesus Christ. And then the third section is how we live a life that shows gratitude to God for that deliverance. In that third section on the life of gratitude, the Catechism takes up a study of the Ten Commandments in what's called the third use of the law of God to guide us in a life of gratitude. It's the road upon which the car of the Christian life rides to show gratitude to Jehovah God. And now we take up the third of those Ten Commandments that deals with the name of God. As we do that this morning, we must be struck with the gift and privilege that it is to have God's name and names. And we must be struck with the fact that we're not always struck with the fact that it is a privilege to have God's name and names. How cold-hearted we can be to this glorious gift. And we must remember that his name is everything to us, that without it we have nothing, and having it we have everything. And our hearts warmed by that, we will use his name properly in gratitude to him for the glory and honor of his name. The gift of God's name is the theme this morning. The gift of God's name. Let's notice first that this is a holy name that God has given. Second, a wonderful gift, and a wonderful gift that we must honor. And third, let's see both wrath and mercy. The gift of God's name, holy name, wonderful gift, and wrath and mercy. Beloved people of God, God has given you his name. He's given you his many names and also his central name, Jehovah. What if he didn't? What if you had to try to pray to him without any name to call upon? What if you had to try to sing to him without any name to sing? What if you had to try to relate to him without any name or names that you could use? This is an astoundingly wonderful thing that we don't even think about and just take for granted. God has given his name to you. God's name and names do two things. First of all, they represent him to us. And secondly, they reveal him to us. They represent him to us so that when we take up that name, we have him. And secondly, they reveal him to us. First, God's name and names represent him. In a limited way, our names do that too. That's part of what a name is. It represents the person whose name it is. In fact, the very words for name in Hebrew and Greek communicate that. They refer to a sign or a mark that represents a person and therefore distinguishes that person from other persons. There's a connection between a name and the person who has that name to represent that person, distinguish them. It identifies that person as opposed to that person or that person. That's why if the elders came to your house for family visitation and walked in, shook your hand, and said, "Hello, member number 27. That'd be quite offensive to you. You're not simply number 27. Number 27 doesn't represent you. Your name does. Your name is connected to who you are. Children, you put your names, I've noticed, your teachers have you put your names on some of your folders at school. If someone took a black marker, sat next to you and took a black marker and colored out your name, or took a pen and started stabbing your name, that would hurt you, that'd be offensive to you. If they did that to the word "the," it wouldn't be really offensive to you. There's no connection to the word "the" and you, but your name, it represents you. It shows animosity to you if they do that to your name. It hurts you because your name represents you. But now this connection between a name and the person is way stronger when it comes to God. When God gives His church His name and names, and His church understands those name and names and uses them, they're as close to God as they could possibly be in the use of that name, because His name represents Him. It stands for Him. That's why you can hardly think about praying without having a name to call upon, or singing without having a name to sing. In all the things that we do where we come close to God, we use His name. It's through His name that we come close to Him, because His name represents Him. That's why all throughout sacred Scripture, His name is used in place of Him. When the psalmist praises God, he sings, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth." He doesn't even say, "How majestic are You in all the earth," but "How majestic is Thy name." For His name is Him, represents Him. In Psalm 20, verse 1, the psalmist can say, "The name of the God of Jacob defend Thee." Not just the God of Jacob defend Thee, but the name defend Thee. For His name represents Him. If you call upon Him, Israel, you have Him. May His name defend you when you call upon it. His name represents Him. But even more importantly, as if that could be, even more importantly than God's name representing Him, God's name reveals Him to us. God's names in the Bible unveil God Himself to us. And with this, there really is no parallel to us in our names, is there? When I named one of my sons Simeon, it's not because there's a certain Simeon-ness about him that name carries in itself. It doesn't reveal anything about him. If you know that his name is Simeon, it might reveal some things that I hope to be true about him, that he's like Simeon in the temple who received the Lord. But it doesn't tell you anything about him. But that's not the case with God. God's names reveal Him. They carry the content of who He is. God not only is called Jehovah, but He's called Jehovah because He is Jehovah in His own self, in His very being and essence. Jehovah means "I am that I am." It's the name that God revealed especially to Moses at the burning bush. I am, tell them, Moses, the I am sent you. The being who has no past and who has no future, but exists ever in the present, who is changeless, who does not develop, who does not progress, but is always fullness and always the same. And therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, because nothing can change me. Nothing can make me go back on what I've told you and the promises that I've given to you. That's who I am in my character. And so I give you this name that carries the content of who I am to you and reveals me to you, so that all the names of God that He gives for Himself in the Word are like different facets to a diamond that shine with the light of who He is. Or like windows in a dark building. Think of a building with no lights in it, completely dark. But then you put windows in that building and light comes through, shining into that dark building. You're the dark building. I'm the dark building. By nature, in the darkness of our fallen minds, we don't know Him. We're cut off from Him. But by His grace, through His Holy Spirit and Word, He gives us His names, and each one of those names is like a window in that building through which the light of Himself comes into us, that we might know this being who created us and put us here upon the earth and redeemed us, that we might confess Him, that we might relate to Him, that we might praise Him, pray to Him. Don't you see? He's opening Himself up to us by giving us these names. He's saying, here I am. It's here that we have to remember that all these names are names God has given to Himself. God names Himself. You didn't name yourself. I didn't name myself. Somebody else named us, but that's not the case with God. Moses didn't give Him the name Jehovah. Abraham didn't give Him the name El Shaddai. He named Himself. He said, this is my name. He didn't do that for His own benefit. He did that for the benefit of His people. It's the way that He opens Himself up to you and gives Himself to you by giving you these names that represent Him, that you can call upon and know that you have Him and that reveal Him to you, so that you can know who you're calling upon. And in no other name, out of all the names that He's given, has He done that more gloriously, more preciously, more astoundingly than in the name Jesus. Jehovah, salvation. The great name that He revealed to Moses. Jehovah, I am that I am, the changeless one, now combined with the word for salvation. What a name. What a revelation of who He is. What a 12-foot bay window in that dark building that lets through such light. I am the great I am, the changeless one who saves His people and loves to save them. That's who I am in my very being. This name is the name above all names, and more than any other reveals Him to us. That's why the Scriptures teach that calling upon this name, we in faith, we are saved. That when we are baptized into this name. That when we receive a child in the church, in this name we receive Jesus Himself. This is why we're told to pray in His name for His sake. To have Him in all His names. And in a wonderful way, in this name is to have His representation and revelation amongst us. Now, because God's names are this, a representation of Him and a revelation of Him and a portal through which He comes to us, gives Himself to us, and through which we may have Him. The Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, repeat the fact that just as the God of the name is holy, so the name through which we have the God is holy. Just as He is holy, so the name that represents and reveals Him to you is holy. Leviticus 22, verse 2, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons that they profane not my holy name." 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10, "Glory ye in his holy name." Ezekiel 36, verse 20, which we read this morning, "They profaned my holy name." And then verse 22, "But I had pity for my holy name." Psalm 111, verse 9, "Holy and reverend is his name." God is holy. And because his name represents and reveals him, his name and names are holy too. What does that mean? Well, that God is holy means that he is set apart. He's wholly other than anything else that we know, than anything in his creation. He's set apart for his majesty. And he's consecrated unto his own majesty because there's nothing else worthy of being consecrated to. And because set apart and consecrated unto his own majesty, pure, uncorrupted, spotless, other, distinct, different from this filthy world, he's everything that you and I are not by nature. In one sense, everything else about God, all of his other attributes, when you combine them all together, reveal to us that he is holy. God is so many things: omniscient, omnipresent, love, justice, all those things. When you put them all together, what do they say about him? They say that he's totally different from us. He's set apart from anything in this world. He's pure, spotless. If someone came in through those back doors and sat down here, or came in after church and wanted to talk to one of us, totally ignorant of anything of God and Christ, and said, "What? Who is he? What? Tell me about God. I want to know about him." I would hope that one of the first things you would say is, "Here is where it starts about him. He's holy. He's so different from us." And whereas we're so full of sin and corruption, he's not. He's totally separate from all that. You want to know about him? Read Revelation 4, verse 8. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Think about that. When seraphim, sinless angels who themselves have no sin, no corruption in them, no unholiness in any degree, but when those holy beings stand before this God, his awesomeness, his majesty, and his purity is still so great and so other compared to them that they can't help but cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is he." And for all eternity they are doing this on repeat: holy, holy, holy. And not just on repeat like you push a button on an MP3 player so that it goes automatically, but every time they are struck as though it's the first time they're realizing it. His majesty is overwhelming them and they can't help it. He's holy, he's holy. He's so holy that when he commanded the tabernacle to be built in the wilderness, everything in it, from the poles to the furniture, the things that carried the altar, to everything else, had to all be pure gold in a place where do you get gold from? And why does it matter out there in the middle of a desert? Because he's set apart, he's distinct, he's holy, he's pure. He's so holy that that very tabernacle, though it was covered with gold in all of its parts, had to be atoned for. Why in the world did the priests, when they made their sacrifices, have to sprinkle blood not only on the mercy seat for the people's sake, but had to sprinkle the blood of atonement on the very building itself, on the horns of the altar, on the other places of the tabernacle itself, the building that's amoral, that's neutral? It's because the God of all the earth was coming down and he was putting his presence there. And it may be that a sinner brushed his shoulder against one of the pieces of that building and corrupted it by his ungodliness and sin, and blood must cover it. He's so holy that when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark that bore the very presence of God, he died instantly, for the unholy came into contact with the holy. This is the God whom the writer to the Hebrews describes as a consuming fire in all of his holiness. And now this is the God who has represented himself in that name and those names, so that you can hold him and know him and touch him with your mind and your lips. You ought to think a little bit. And I ought to think a little bit then about how I'm going to handle those names. And about what an awesome privilege and honor it is to have these names. That the God who is unparalleled in his majesty is so glorious that there's nothing left for him to be consecrated to but himself, because everything else is unworthy simply by virtue of the fact that it's not him. That this God has chosen to bend down and to say to you, here, I'm going to give you this. Represents me and reveals me. You can know me. You can touch me with these. And not only that, not only here, you can have it in your hands and know it with your mind and touch me when you use it. But here, I'm going to place it upon you. And these names that represent me, I'm going to put upon you, so that you bear this name. And you bearing my names will go out there and represent me. All throughout Scripture, this is true too. That God's people are not just a people that know his name, that are given his names to have and to hold, but a people upon whom this God has set his name. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither shalt thou come. He put his name amongst Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, in the temple. I put my name there amongst you. When the king Manasseh put an altar to an idol god right in the middle of that very temple, the reason God gave for it being such an affront to him was in part this, that he had placed his name there. He built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He placed his name there among this people in that place. That was the offense. That's what he does. Old Testament and New, you are my people. Didn't he repeat that in Ezekiel 36? The formula of the covenant, I will be your God and you shall be my people. You're mine, I put my name upon you. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're family. In our culture, a child automatically takes the name of his father as his last name. He bears the name of his father, for he's part of his father's family. In some earlier cultures, especially Nordic ones, sons even took the first names of their father. If you know anybody with the last name Erickson or Samuelson or something like that, it comes from this tradition. Somewhere in that person's family history, there was a father named Samuel who had a son. And whatever he named his son for his first name, maybe he named his son Bob. There was no naming of his son for the last name. The last name was automatically Samuelson, for he was a son of Samuel. Bob, son of Samuel. Bob, Samuel's son. Now use that as analogy for what God does with his people in Jesus Christ in salvation, setting his holy name upon them, placing his name there. Whatever your name is, child of God, your last name is Jehovah, son. God has placed his name upon his people. It's not only, and this would be great enough if it was, it's not only that he hands it to you and says, this is my name, it represents me and reveals me. But he says, you're my children and I put my name upon you. Place it over you. It's yours. Why would he do this? Why would he place his name upon us, not only to know, but to bear? The giving of God's name to his people to bear, beloved, is the establishment of his covenant with him. It's just another way to see that he's established his covenant with his people. God's covenant is a bond of structured fellowship and friendship with his people, where he is their friend sovereign and they are his friend servants. And in that bond, there is fellowship and intimacy as God draws close to those people and draws them close to himself. And how does that play out practically? How does that intimacy of that bond work? How does a young man work for and have intimacy with a young woman in the process of dating and marriage and living in married life? Marriage is a picture of this covenant. He starts by giving her his name. My name is this. And then he gets to know her. They get to know each other. And And he reveals more about himself and puts more content into that name that he gave her. Talks to her. And then finally, he marries her, binds himself to her, and he places his name upon her. She takes his last name. He gives her his name to show that they are one, to show that he is taking responsibility for her, to protect her physically, spiritually, emotionally, to lead her, to guide her, to provide for her. How does God establish a covenant of intimacy and fellowship with his people? He gives them his names here. This represents me and this reveals me. And come to my house and we will meet. And I'll tell you more and more about it. And you can put more content into that name. And he marries his people and he places his name upon them. And says, you're mine. And I will take responsibility for you. I will lead you by my word. I'll care for you by my spirit. I'll bind myself to you and you to me. And I will walk with you and I will talk with you and I will protect you and cause all things to work for you. And you will live with me. What did the Lord Jesus say when he was upon the earth charged with the calling to reveal God to us? In John 17, verse 26, he's praying to his Father, Jehovah, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, so that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. For this bond, this fellowship, this union of love comes when I declare thy name to them, that they know thee and that thy name is upon them. And just like when a husband marries a wife, he can't break that bond. He can't take his name back and say, you don't come under my name any longer. Neither can nor will God. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Isaiah 48, verse 9, for my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. And in Ezekiel 36 that we read this morning too, for my name's sake I will restore you, Israel, for my name's sake. Not for you, first of all, for my name's sake that I've placed upon you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to draw you back to myself. He's placed his name upon us, and he's bound himself to us in this covenant and will not turn his back upon us or forsake us. Do you see what the problem is with us, beloved? I'm 2/3, if not 3/4 of the way through the sermon this morning. I haven't said anything about OMG yet or the like. Why? Because this is the heart of it. And this is the heart of our problem. We don't know what an astounding privilege it is to bear and to have the name of God. We don't know the honor that the Holy One of all the earth grants to us, his name, to know, to have, and to bear, to draw us to himself with bands of love. Our problem is our dead, cold, callous hearts that can come into his presence in the worship service and think, it's a privilege for him to have me here, isn't it? And he really ought to be pretty happy that I dragged myself out of bed this morning, even if I did have an extra hour of sleep. when the privilege is all ours to know His name, to come and use that name in communion with Him, and to go out and bear that name in the midst of this world is the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. And the more we see it and realize His condescending grace to us, the more we take care of that name. It's holy. It's sacred. Be careful. Bear it well. It's a privilege, responsibility. Just like the privilege of a wife bearing the name of her husband carries with it a responsibility, so this: thou shalt not take My name in vain. That is, don't make My name seem to be a worthless or light thing when it's not. As though it's common and not set apart. Don't use it in such a way that it loses its luminosity, its luster. What wife will do that to her husband's name? She's charged with the honor and privilege to bear His name. So too God has placed His name upon His people and says, go and bear it well. There's a certain responsibility that comes with this privilege. It's quite amazing that in the passage we read this morning, it's the fact that God's people did not bear that name well, and that resulted in the Babylonians mocking that name, that God charges to Israel as breaking the third commandment. Verse 20, and when they, the Israelites, entered unto the heathen whither they went, that is, the captivity, they, the Israelites, profaned My holy name. How? How did they profane God's holy name when they were in captivity in Babylon? Not by using that name in a wrong way. When they, the Babylonians, said to the Israelites, these are the people of the Lord that are gone forth out of their land. How can it be that God is holding the Israelites responsible for the fact that the Babylonians are mocking God for letting His people be taken into captivity? It's because the reason for them going into captivity was their sinfulness, and God had to chastise His people and use this other nation to do so. He had to chastise His people in a way that made Him look weak in front of these other people, as though He wasn't strong enough to keep His people and defeat their enemy, their armies. Because God had placed His name upon Israel and tied His own reputation in the world to this people, their behavior and the consequences for their behavior represented Him. And so when the pagan nations mock, Israel is responsible for it. And you and me too. You've been baptized into this name. Young people, are you going to carry that name into that party? Really? Empty it of all of its luster and luminosity and cause the wicked to blaspheme. Are you going to carry it and sit in front of that screen, whether computer or whatever else, as this name is being mocked over and over and over again, and act as though nothing's happening? Are you going to carry it into immorality? What God hath called holy, call not thou common. Are you going to be embarrassed about it? that name that's upon you when you're in the college classroom? Are you going to bear it with honor? My God, who's given me his name? Are you going to be embarrassed about that name upon you with your friends? So you can never talk about anything spiritual because that's embarrassing. It's his name. You're his. You're his family, his bride, his son. Are you going to use his name like the world uses his name? As a common form of expression? OMG. As though it's nothing. Saying hallelujah about the fact that you finally got the alternator in right. Yah is a shortened form of Jehovah. It's the central name of God. You don't say that for anything, and you don't say it lightly. Silence or connivance, as the Catechism says. Think nothing when his name is being dragged through the mud. It's the name of your God, who's given you the privilege of having and bearing his holy name. Use it the right way. Don't use it the wrong way. Use it the right way. He wants you to use it. Don't go into the other ditch where you think it's so holy I can never use it. Use it. He gave it to be used. But use it the right way, with understanding and love and devotion in the life of the covenant he's established with you. That's what it's for. It's for this bond, the life of this bond, this fellowship. How does a wife use her husband's name properly? To make good his reputation before others. To call out to her husband for help if she needs help. To use it as a term of endearment and gratitude when he does something nice for her or when they're at night together upon their pillow. To ask for forgiveness when she does something wrong. Bear it honorably in the way that she lives, carrying his name. So too the bride, the Lamb's wife. Speak it, use it to promote true things about him, to confess him to others, to pray to him, to sing to him, to call out to him when you need his help. To ask for his forgiveness when you sin against him. Oh Jehovah, hear my words, to my thoughts attentive be. Hear my cry, my King, my God. I will make my prayer to thee. That's keeping the third commandment. Bear it honorably in this world, fighting against your own sin and your own self. Living as his child, bearing the name upon you well with a godly fear for holy. Is his name. It's serious, beloved. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. To take his name lightly is to take him lightly. To take him who is so holy and different and pure and to make him common as though he's like anything else upon this earth. When Christ comes back on the final day and the books are opened, there will be nothing that stokes the flames of hell hotter than the sin of the abuse of the name of our God. And how we must repent ourselves. For it's not just the world that's guilty, it's you and me, and in a far greater way, for we are married to him, and we bear this name in a unique way. We are the wife who drags his name through the mud, the daughter who laughs as her father's name is dishonored, the son who lives in a way that brings shame to the name of the father that he bears. Oh God, forgive us, forgive us. He will not hold him guiltless. But, oh God, hold us guiltless. And because he has revealed himself centrally and chiefly in that name above all names, Jesus, Jehovah, salvation, upon that cry of the humbled and repentant heart, he says, I will hold him not guiltless for what you have done. And the burning flames of hell stoked by your dishonor, I will place upon him, that you may take my name in the joy of the forgiveness of sins and bear it and grow in bearing it as one loved and redeemed, as my bride, my family. Go forth, bride of Christ, sons and daughters, and bear his name. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy name granted to us. What a gift and privilege it is. And Father, grow us that we might bear it well. We're sorry for when we do not. Ever forgive us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And grow us to be faithful sons and daughters and bride of our great and merciful God, in whose name we pray. Amen.